I believe, beloved brethren, I've been responsible for leaving an unclear impression in some minds. I ask your forgiveness for my clumsy English. My muddled mind. This is one of the values of coffee breaks. Not only does it help us to regain some mental vigour, but also hear some of the difficulties that have been ventilated. I made a rather ugly statement in regard to the diadems. We noticed in the 12th chapter that upon the head of the beast, seven heads and seven diadems. And comment was made that the diadems are firmly fixed. I used the wrong expression, permanently fixed. They are firmly fixed. We know very well that the beast will be dealt with in due season if he put in the bottomless pit and eventually in the lake of fire. So that although they're firmly fixed, they're not permanently fixed. This was my mistake in English. In the 13th chapter, where we come to the beast arising out of the sea, we find that the diadems are upon the horns. And we notice from the 17th chapter that the 10th kingdom reign of the beast, the ten kings will receive power from the beast 1 hour. So it's in these circumstances that the diadems are less firmly fixed on the horns. It's a point in Greek, but it's quite in keeping with the teaching of the meeting, and I confess and humbly ask your apology for not making it clearer. So that when we look for a moment in comparison of the 12th chapter with the 'beast that comes before us there, we find with the with the dragon, we notice that in his case, although firmly fixed, he's only got seven heads, seven diadems. The way you compare it with the coming one in chapter 19, we find that he has many diadems upon his head, so that the seven diadems upon the head of the dragon are not to be compared with the many diadems which will be ahead upon the head of the one who's coming in that day. Now, I hope that makes it clear.
Yes, thank you very much. Yes, there's one thing certain, of course, that the many diadems in chapter 19, they will never be knocked off. They are there permanently, aren't they?
Do you think everybody's satisfied?
We're not going to make a theology of no preposition.
In keeping with chapter 12, these other great matters, relative to man, Satan and his leading emissaries will have great power, but the one who will deal with them has all power. All power is given unto me, says the Lord.
I think there was some little desire, John, just to run down the verses one after the other, if possible, if you can help us in this direction.
It's a good idea.
Very good idea.
I'm not quite sure how far we've got down.
Could I just ask a question as to what these diadems might be? Are these glories or honours, or are they some permanent or some feature that stands out particular?
I think some attempt was made to answer. Some attempt was made to answer this, David. under the heading of the difference between crowns and diadems. The word crowns in the Greek is stephanos, the victor's crown, whereas the diadem is rather the royal crown. And I think that sufficiently answers the question so that you have to distinguish between crowns and diadems. Do you think that's an adequate answer?
I was thinking of it just in connection with the beast and as compared with our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, these glories will they be earthly, I suppose, all these diadems that he has?
Well, I think the question presented and the answer that was given was that being upon his head, he is the controlling power behind these two agents on earth. He is the brains. He is the power behind them. And so the diadems are upon his heads. And as such, they are diadems, not Stephanos, but diadems. He is the power behind these active agents that are seen on earth.
Could I?
It might be useful to know that the word diadem only occurs three times in the three passages that have been mentioned. And I agree with our brother that it does refer to royal power, whereas Stephanos is the victor's crown, which occurs much more frequently. Everywhere else the crown is referred to in Stephanos.
Thank you.
Isn't there a difference in principle between the diadems on the Lord Jesus and the diadems on those creatures? They are apparent power for a moment, apparent glory of humankind, even worse. Satan doesn't even have it in human power. It's the devil power. I think we'll have, excuse me.
It is a usurped power, is it not? The only true rarer than a diadem is our Lord Jesus.
I think we haven't said anything about the names of blasphemy at the end of chapter 1, not the verse 1. Should we say the word of this blasphemy, the fact that we blaspheme? What is the blasphemy? And what is it in particular in connection with the beast?
Is it not the full-blown expression of what comes out in Genesis? You remember how the serpent said, "Ye shall be as gods." And we find that this supreme example of, shall we say, the devil's masterpiece, the name of blasphemy will be in his mouth because he will take the place of God.
Second Thessalonians 2.
I'm very sorry there won't be time to go into the detail of 2 Thessalonians 2. I have some very good questions about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There won't be time for the brethren to answer them. But one thing that is clear in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that the personages or personage spoken of there assumes for himself what is due to God. Now that is blasphemy, isn't it?
Although in 2 Thessalonians 2 we have more particularly before us Antichrist, have we not?
That's where the interesting discussion will arise.
Well, that's
in verse 6, is there not something more than just taking the place of God? It's opening its mouth for blessing. against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who have their tabernacle in the heaven. Seems to me that it's much more than what we have even in the Genesis, beginning of Genesis. I will just come back a little bit back. We have to this question of blasphemy and the like. We the interesting point, interesting feature of this point is to realize the moral character of the this person and this situation. And this is after it has already been said, but I would like to repeat it again. We have not to be blind about the events of the present time, but nevertheless we have always to bear in mind that if for any reason the event could turn in such a way that there is no longer a European community, no longer event as we like, our faith shouldn't be shaken at all. Our faith is based upon, and it has already been said, I repeat, our faith is based upon the word of God and not upon the events at all. And but the important point of all this matter is to realize the moral character. And the more we are penetrated, fed with the word of God, the easier we will realize and we will detect immediately the moral character of what we see around us.
Could we say that the utter blasphemy would be the sin against the Holy Spirit, according to Mark 4? I think we should take the time to read the scripture. Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 28. The Lord Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be good, shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith shall they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, for is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit." They would impute the power of the Holy Spirit, the godly power in Christ, to chase demons, to clean the spirits of men. They would impute this power to be that of the devil. And it would be in full bloom in the two beasts of Revelation 13. But the mastermind is Satan behind it. That's the utter blasphemy.
The difference being that at the time of the Lord Jesus, they ascribed divine operations to Satan, whereas then satanic operations will be styled divine. And without going into any depth here, but I always thought that the sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, was something which could in effect only take place in the divine presence and not in our times. Because everything which is done in the, even by the most spiritual man, will always be mingled with human and fleshly, even fleshly components. So there's always reason for criticism, but in the Lord there was no reason for any criticism. And that to see God's working in the person of the perfect man and ascribing them to Satan, I think, without entering into any controversy, but that this, because this question is very often asked by feeble believers, maybe I have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. And my answer has always been the this cannot be at this time, not at this time. But the sin there, what it shall be, I have often thought about it, it is not said what this blasphemy shall be. And as it is future, and I don't think we find any scripture which gives a clear indication in what these names of blasphemy on the horns shall consist. So we might leave it as it is and say that it is against the name of the glory of God.
It's one word we might say that it's not a name of blasphemy, it's names. So it's a wide area that's covered here. All that God could present himself to be, he was one who was antagonistic to it all. Names in the plural.
Don't you think, too, just before we leave verse 1, we should notice that it's upon the heads of the name of blasphemy. Don't you think that our minds move forward to the day when Antichrist has been busy in respect of the 10 horns? In other words, as the agent of the beast, he has been spreading this principle of blasphemy in a very wide sphere. Mm-hmm. So that although verse 13 seems to be just at the introduction of the passage, we seem to reach the point where the whole of the kingdom of the beast is saturated with this anti-God movement. It's with a view really to blotting out the name of God in the whole of his dominion, is it not?
What we have in Acts. What's the illustration that we have in the last part of chapter 12 in the book of Acts, in the case of Herod, who put upon himself the royal clothes and he spoke with a Sidonian, and the people said, this is the voice of God, not the voice of man. And the angel smote him because he did not give glory to God. Would that be just a little illustration to explain the mouth that is full of blasphemy?
The Holy Spirit in his wisdom doesn't reveal us exactly what are the blasphemes here in this chapter. But for us, it is important to understand that this will be the moral character of the time of the tribulation, and it will bring the remnant of Israel into the prayer of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I think the lesson for us, though we in this time don't have to do with the full-blown character of this blaspheme, but if we look in our surroundings, we will recognize the sum of this blasphemous character of this world. And the question is whether also in our hearts there will be the prayer, Father, hallowed be thy name.
7 heads. Multiple names, perhaps 7, the blasphemy will be full-blown, total, and complete. This is the significance of the 7.
I did wonder, Brother Ernest, if that was partly what was in your mind in referring to 2 Thessalonians 2, because it's obviously the effect, isn't it, of the ministry of Antichrist in the wider sphere of the kingdoms, the dominions of the beast. He's got a worldwide influence. Now this is rather important to get a hold of, isn't it? Because kingdoms, nations, kindreds, peoples, it's a very worldwide influence, because when we come to the judgments, if we ever reach them in the 16th chapter, when the vile judgments are poured out on the kingdoms of the beast, it's not just the Roman sphere, it's the worldwide sphere. So that it's a very wide picture that's referred to in verse 1.
Don't we think that the idea is finally to eradicate any idea of God this world, this system. And I think it's full of room of the various characters, moral characters of the empires, which we mentioned the other night, the only chapters in chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 of Daniel. In full bloom, it's concentrated in its large extent. Word God, no more to be spoken of. And if we think that it was handled differently in the Eastern world for 40 or 50 years, you know, they tried to eradicate even the idea of God. And I think the Christian world will do no better, no more than the Jewish world. There would be a double religious apostasy. The religious apostasy would have two characters. One will negate, it will deny the Father and the Son, and the other one, the Jewish one, Jewish apostasy, will absolutely deny Christ as the Son of God coming as the Messiah.
And we can see in the taunt that is thrown against the remnant in the second book of Psalms is, where is thy God? So that the idea of blotting out the knowledge of God will be the intent of the beast and the false prophet, and that will be the taunt that is thrown. Where is thy God?
But you see, the present danger, the new age, that's exactly the system. Why do we need God? We have man. Well, man is not enough, I'm sorry. Because it's going to deal, it's going to bring the people to damnation if you have nothing else.
There is a contradiction in the fact that they are trying to eradicate the name of God, and at the same time to put itself
in the place
of God. The issue of New Age, that might be true, but we find everywhere in the so-called humanism the principle of putting the man in the place of God is much more general. And what is more impressive is that we have more and more a similar speech in civil matter and religious matter. And then the apostasy that you have spoken of, there is religious apostasy, but it is concurrent and convergent with the civil apostasy. That is to say, the power has been initially given by God, but they are giving the power to the instrument of Satan. So there is this apostasy, is total convergence of everything. It's totally unique in that respect. And it's the man who is glorified instead of God. And here it is a very, very, very important and critical point for each of us, because we have in all what we do, in all what we think, we have always to ask us, am I giving glory to man or am I giving glory to God? Even in what we do ourselves as Christians, what do we do? Is everything for the glory of God? Many times when we are hesitating between this or that, not knowing what to do, the criteria is it for glory of man or glory of God?
Is there an element of chronology from verse 3 on? One of his heads slain, his wound healed, the whole earth wandering after the beast, homage to the dragon because he gave his authority, and doing homage to the beast. Is there any sequence in this?
As a brief answer, yes. Could we not say that the wounding slain to death would be historically seen with the destruction of the first Roman Empire in 476 AD, came to an end, wounded, slain to death. But then the wound has been healed. How? By the arising of this beast, as we've got before us, out of the sea, and presently out of the abyss. The whole world wandering after the beast because of this miracle, this new thing, but again, chronological, as you were saying. I don't think there's any answer about it. A very good introduction to the verse. Agree?
Could we have something said as to what these heads are, as to what these heads actually represent? They're not the same as the ten horns, are they? And what does it mean? Seven heads and one being destroyed and so on. What are the heads?
Maybe an answer is in chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. There is double meaning in the heads. What the word says, the mountains, definitely the seven hills, it's the eternal city, Rome. But the seven heads are also seven kings. The end of chapter verse 10.
It seems to me that it's the same verse which is showing the chronological character of the
Did you have in mind forms of government?
Yes, that's what I mean. Yes. Yes, that was in my mind. That's what we've been taught, isn't it? Most common they say that I couldn't list them, I couldn't remember them. But they are forms of government. Now what was the last form of government? Was it imperial?
I get into difficulty when we come to...
Before the fall of the Roman Empire, was it the imperial form?
It seems, doesn't it, that the rise of this empire will have an imperial form. That might help us again on the diadems. An imperial form, of course, different to what it was before, along with the ten horns, which is completely unique. Never like that before. So can you say something about these forms of government?
What I've read was as to the mixing of the steel or iron and clay, it was probably the entrance into the Roman Empire of the barbarian hordes, which disrupted the power. But also there might be an image of the image of two current governments in the last Roman Empire. It was a mixing of despotic power, unique power, and merciless to a certain extent. And yet, the voice of people could be heard. It was a mixing with democracy. Probably democracy would be in the clay, and despotic power would be in the iron. So this was one form of the government, and now there will be another form of government in the times to come. There will be concurrent, in French it will be collégial. Can you help me? Collégial, direction collégiale in French.
Collégial?
It's a kind of committee.
Yeah.
Bureaucracy, is that?
No.
Oligarchy.
Oligarchy.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, collegial.
Not quite. No.
Yeah.
It's a committee management.
It's committee management in a business.
Cabinet.
Or cabinet government. There will be a head, in my opinion, you know. The head here, the beast is the head, single person. And he'll pay for the rest, you know. He'll go to the eternal fire. Personally, he'll be in overall charge.
But there will be voices to be heard. It will be a governing committee. For a long time, I thought it would be the same for the King of the North. But finally, I think there will be a single person in charge of the King of the North armies also. But here, definitely, there will be a single person, but voices will be heard. That's what the 10 horns, the 10 heads, will be probably governing in the various government in control. That there will be one man in all in charge.
Don't we get a picture of this in the various kingdoms? You get despotic power with Nebuchadnezzar, and then you get dual power with the Medo-Persians, and then you get an oligarchy with Alexander, and then you get democracy, and eventually democracy in its mixed form of iron and clay, which is virtually the situation right now. Is this not the idea of the different forms of government? But of course the one who's going to rise up is going to have despotic power. And of course we know eventually when he is removed, then the one who's going to come is going to be despotes. Rule by one man is the right rule, provided you have the right man.
Mm-hmm. Is that what you had heard, George?
Yes.
We should remember that the only form of government approved of God is this one. One man in charge. And in Israel was a model of what should have been the government of the world. The problem was, you know, when the king was unfaithful, the people of Israel were in bad shape. Because in fact, God could take account of his people's conduct through kings.
In that way, there was theocracy, wasn't it? Theocracy, God in control. And they wanted to keep like the nation.
I think, you know, we should take this to heart. The assembly has one head, Christ. If we're not subjected to Christ and recognize his authority, we turn into democracy. And personally, I think, you know, the trouble in our assemblies is much less because of this. We all want to be in charge, we all want to be in command, you know, and we believe that our ideas are better probably than the Lord's occasionally. I think we should set aside that principle of government in the assemblies and give the Lord its proper place, number one place.
The only thing is, Brother John, in the scripture, remember your leaders. There's always in the plural, isn't it? There's only one head. So the leaders are good, but in the plural. And beyond the leaders, we see the one who is the Lord and head.
Secundus. Tertius, Quartus.
Start it the other way round, Ernest. No primus.
Yes. Scripture refers to, in ascending order, to Quartus, Tertius, Secundus, who all have their place. No one is referred to as being qualified to be in the sole charge.
End of verse 4. Who can make war with it?
To refer once more to verse 4, that the adoration of Satan in the, or the dragon, shall be an official kind of religion at that time. But we see also there the first traces of this religion in our times. In Germany there are Satan's churches. I don't know whether this exists here, but in many parts of Europe, you already have now have churches. They style themselves churches, but instead of worshipping God, they worship Satan there. So we see that all these things throw their shadows in our times already.
We should just say that the tragedies in Switzerland, the Solar Temple, are just an example of that. They're satanic churches. And these were started really through someone reversing the truth. He was brought up amongst brethren, Aleister Crowley, and he reversed the truth. And this is very solemn for those who are familiar with this. But these strange things that happen today in relation to these occult temples, they're described in the media as fundamentalist cults. And I think that there's going to be pressure by a governmental authority against fundamentalist cults. And it's Satan's means of suppressing the truth. So I really believe we are in perilous times. And these should be warning bells to us. They're not Christian, clearly, but they have their roots in what was the truth. But men have thrown it away.
Sticking for a moment to verse 4 in this matter of homage to the beast, I suppose there was a hint of this even in the Roman setup of the apostolic times. The various Augustus, when the Caesars took upon themselves the title of Augustus, it was a question of saying, Lord Caesar. And many martyrs lost their lives through refusing to say Lord to Caesar. They said Lord to Jesus. And it was this matter already coming to light even in apostolic times and the post-apostolic times. It was a question of, to whom do you bow down? So that was already hinted at even in the times of the Roman Empire
and power. Verse 4 here, where homage is given to the dragon, does this suppose that the destruction of religious Babylon has already taken place?
Don't think so.
We'll perhaps come to that in chapter 14. My impression is that the destruction of Babylon is until quite later, the seventh vial. But perhaps you wish to comment on that?
I think it happens quite late. I think the root, you know, of this will be present earlier, and it will be full bloom afterwards, obviously.
Discuss in advance the subject of the time of destruction of Babylon, but the relevancy here is to understand what kind of apostasy and when does the apostasy take place. The problem is that if Babylon is destroyed late in the week, then it's difficult to understand that there is eradication of the of God at the beginning of the of half week, the seventh half week, and that's a trouble because Babylon is a war, but a war adoring a false god, not so much eradicated.
Satan has craved all the time. He's desperate for it. And he sought it of the Lord and was refuted. And so we have it here. And the consequence is that as he's adored, he then gives power to the beast. We don't see in this the extinction of religious worship. That's not an indication that someone's a Christian because they worship. Quite the opposite. Man's an incurable worshipper. And so even in our own day, there are many forms of worship. And this really is just exposing the moral character of worship, which is not the true worship. And we have in 1 Corinthians 10, we have to flee idolatry. It doesn't say there flee idols, but idolatry, which is the false worship. And the only safe remedy against false worship is to be engaged with the true. And so that speaks very clearly for us in our day, that we ought to be utterly engaged with the true worship. And it says flee. It doesn't give us any license to a temporary dalliance with what is false. It doesn't allow us to be near, but to get as far away as possible from what is false. And here we have the true character of false worship manifested, worship of the dragon. So it's clear that the Christian's path in this day in which we live is one of complete separation from that false worship.
In verse 4 as well, how closely integrated there is between the beast and the dragon. They worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast. Close integrating between the dragon and the beast. Isn't it a solemn thing to ponder over that we are living in days when we are seeing before us movements that would ultimately end in the formation of this beast? We see it all around us, don't we? Every time we look at the newspaper, we read about currency and defense and this kind of thing. How solemn it is that when it actually comes into being, it'll be under the power of the devil, under the power of Satan, absolutely. Very solemn to look at it and think of it in that way.
We have the supreme head of the coming Roman Empire, under backed and reinforced by Satan. And this is, in the first place, purely a political power. But we see the intermitting with the religious side in the worshipping of Satan and in the worship of this beast, this political head of the coming Roman Empire. And one might ask the question, again turning our eyes to our present time, in how far ideologies can be looked at as religions also. If today a scientist, a natural scientist, does not follow the evolutionary theory, he is not taken seriously. They look at him as a fool. So you are forced to take up these ideologies in order to be recognized in your political or in your social surroundings. And this will be exactly inspired by Satan, and not only that, revealed as satanic at that time. Social life, political life, and religious life is one. And that I think that we can see in this verse 4 and 5, where we again have the indication of the length of time. It is interesting that God always, in this time, in this case, gives the indication as, I would rather prefer to say, as a limitation. In the 1260 days, it was our thoughts were directed to the grace of God in sustaining the Jews. But here we see rather the limit of the time. It will only last 42 months. God's patience will be at an end in the Lord's patience, who will come to bring it all to the culmination at his appearing putting to naught these powers.
Mm-hmm. This morning, a brother used a term, the evil trinity. Mm-hmm.
And it's when we get to chapter 13 that the evil trinity come to light. Not the first time in scripture. Isaiah 27 speaks about the piercing serpent, the crooked serpent, and the dragon. In chapter 30 of Isaiah, the young and old lion, the viper, the fiery flying serpent. Now we get early indications there, don't we, of the character of the first beast in Revelation 13. The military character, young and old, well, ancient and young, as it might be said, the empire which was and is and shall be present, with its head that we are looking at in the first 10 verses of chapter 13, piercing, persecuting, as we get in chapter 30, the viper, with its deceit, the false prophet, and then the source of all the evil, the dragon himself. We get early indications of that evil trinity which is now coming to light.
Could you just save me some homework and tell me the chapters and verses on my side?
Well, if you get a copy of the tape, you'll probably get them. Chapter 27 and chapter 30 of Isaiah.
And verses?
Chapter 27.
I'm sorry to be a hard taskmaster.
All right. Not as bad as you want. Chapter 27, verse 1. Chapter 30, verse 6.
Thank you.
But in the meantime, in chapter 13, the verses we've read, it's rather the civil apostasy, whereas when we get down to verse 14, it'll be the religious apostasy. It's going to be a total apostasy, isn't it? Both civil and religious. But at the moment, we're engaged with the beast, and he is the one who's going to be utterly apostate.